So I was looking at a calendar and counting the number of Sundays I have left here before we move in June, and I realized, including this Sunday, I have 21 Sundays. And some of those Sundays I think are going to be taken up with other men visiting and preaching as we are looking for my replacement. So I thought, well, I've got a limited number of Sundays with you all, and what do I want to communicate? What is my job as a preacher? What is my duty? And my duty is to tell you what God is like and how we are to live in a relationship to God. And to do that, we need to understand the doctrines of the Bible. There are churches that, oh, we don't want to talk about doctrine. Doctrine is, it's going to chase people away because it's too intellectual. Or, doctrine, you know, we just want to love Jesus and we don't want to focus on doctrine. But really, sound teaching, doctrine, is the basis of all the communication we have about God. Like, this is how we communicate God to one another, and this is how I communicate God in my role as the teacher of the church. You cannot get away from doctrine. When Paul writes letters to the pastors, Titus and Timothy, both of those letters, all three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, stress that you must teach sound doctrine to the people. It's absolutely vital. So I thought we would take the next 5 weeks and talk about the subject of election. So this is one of those doctrines that has been greatly misunderstood. It's been, in some cases, divisive. There's been a lot of debate throughout the history of the church over it. But it's something that, in my personal experience, has been a wonderful, wonderful teaching from the Bible, something that was once scary and unfamiliar to me, and something that became so wonderful and made me a better worshiper of God, was understanding the doctrine of election. If you don't know what election is, it is basically the doctrine that says all who come to Christ were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to make up His church, the bride of Christ. And just as you see in the Old Testament how God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be His people, so God has chosen His church throughout the world, throughout the centuries, and those people who end up in heaven at the end are going to be because of the choice of God. And people hear that and say, wow, man, that sounds heavy. Like, that sounds not like it's not fair. Like, God's doing the choosing and we're not doing the choosing. And so, as a young Christian, I went to a church that was what you would consider a seeker church, right? So it was very light on doctrine. Every sermon ended with an altar call, and the focus of the church service was on the lost and on the newly converted. So I was listening to John MacArthur on the radio, and he was going verse by verse through the Bible, and I thought, wow, I really want to learn the Bible and understand these things. So I began to study these subjects more in depth, and I started going to a Bible study that a friend invited me to. And there was this old British guy named Peter Barnes. He was mid-70s or so, maybe older. And he would teach verse by verse through the Bible in this Bible study, and it was so much deeper than what I was getting in our church. And he would teach through these verses, but the doctrine of election would come up, and he would spend a lot of time talking and unfolding this whole thing called election. And I was not accustomed to hearing these things, and there were others in this Bible study who were not accustomed to hearing these things. In fact, there was one guy named Danny who said, I don't think God chooses. I think God chooses because He sees that we have faith. And so he was doing some studying on his own, and he decided he was going to debate Peter, this old stodgy British guy. And so we all came to this Bible study, and they had a kind of debate, and I could recognize right away Peter was Bible, 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 and Danny was like some Bible, but mostly like an appeal to feelings and philosophy, and this wouldn't seem fair if God was that way. And I realized that what I believe has to come from the Bible, and it cannot come from another place. I can't trust my feelings to dictate what is true. I can't trust that teacher or that teacher. I have to be convinced by Scripture that these things are so. Now, I was going to this big church I was telling you about that was very seeker-driven, and I wanted to be in ministry. I wanted to lead an apologetics ministry there. And apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. So to do leadership in that church, you had to be part of a Bible study. And when I told them, oh yeah, I'm going to a Bible study, I go to this guy named Peter Barnes. And he was like, oh, you know Peter Barnes is a Calvinist, right? And I was like, I mean, I think I know what that means. I'm not really sure. He teaches verse by verse through the Bible. And that guy was really concerned that I was going to a Calvinist Bible study, because he had this view of election that was big and nasty and scary. And Peter, who was teaching verse by verse and explaining these things, was teaching something contrary to what this man and this church believed. So I was convinced I just have to study these things on my own. And I came to recognize what many have before me in the church, and that is what we call the doctrines of grace, or divine sovereignty, or the doctrine of election, or Calvinism. I don't like to use the word Calvinism because it sounds like this is something that John Calvin devised, when rather it is just the plain scriptural teaching. So I'd like to spend the next 5 weeks going through these different aspects of this doctrine of election so that we have a greater understanding of God's plan for the world, God's plan for His church, and so that it may make us more in love with Him and make us greater in our worship. R.C. Sproul once said, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." I will say that again. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. So if you are confronted with a teaching in the Bible and it is contrary to the feelings you have as how you think things ought to be, you need to submit your feelings to what the Scripture says. And there are plenty of places for you to do that, aren't there? Now, I thought we would start this series with a little bit of a history lesson, because this debate over election is nothing new. There was a conflict between the church I went to and the Bible study I went to. That is a 2,000-year-old conflict. Let's go back, way back, to Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th and 5th century. He was the bishop in North Africa. He is, without a doubt, the most influential theologian in church history, post-apostolic. Okay, so after the apostolic age, who is the most influential theologian in all of history? It would be Augustine, undoubtedly. Augustine understood human freedom as the ability to do what one wills. Okay, so he spent a lot of time thinking about God and human freedom and this whole concept of election. And he recognized that the problem with our will is that it is bent towards sin, and our desires are so corrupted that we are enslaved. And because we are enslaved, grace is required to not only offer us salvation, but to make salvation accomplished. In other words, the invitation in the gospel, when it is received by a sinner, it is not only that grace is there in the delivery of the message, but grace is there in the conversion of the soul to receive the message. Augustine believed in original sin, meaning the consequences of Adam's sin has been passed on to his prodigy, so that everyone born of Adam has this same corrupted and broken will. Augustine was famous for saying, grant, this is a prayer of his, he says, grant what you command and command what you desire. Okay, so command what you desire, we get that, God's law, God's will. But then he says, grant what you command. In other words, you give us your requirements, give us the will to do those requirements. It's a prayer of God sovereignly moving in the heart to do God's will. Now, there was a British monk named Pelagius at the same time who was a contemporary, and he was also a teacher in the church at the time, and he rejected the idea of original sin, meaning he rejected the idea that Adam's sin was passed on to his prodigy, and he believed everyone was born without sin. So he called it the tabula rasa. It's a blank slate. We are all born innocent. We're born good on the inside, and what corrupts people is what goes on around them on the outside. This is very common in our culture today. This is what humanism teaches. We are born good. It's everything else around us that's bad that influences us. He also taught that if God holds us responsible to act a certain way, it must be within our power to act a certain way, and if not, God is unjust in holding us responsible. Pelagius believed that at any given moment, man is free to choose good or evil, and nothing inclines us toward one way or the other. He also believed that theoretically, man could live a sinless life, based on all of these ideas he had. So these are the views summarized. Augustine, since Adam's fall, the human will is in bondage to sin. And Pelagius, man is morally neutral. He can choose good or evil at any time. So the controversy carried on for 2 decades and was eventually dealt with at a council of Ephesus in 431. And Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. So his rejection of original sin, his idea that man is basically good, that was totally rejected by at the Council of Ephesus. Pelagius was kicked out of the church. His teachings were heretical. Move in to the medieval period. This is roughly 500 to 1500. You had this idea of semi-Pelagian. This crept into the church. This was a hybrid between Augustinianism and Pelagianism, and Augustine taught it was up to God alone. Pelagius had taught it was up to man alone, and here you have this hybrid of ideas that come together that was sort of a middle ground position, so that man is not dead in sin, he's just weakened by the fall, and the individual can exercise faith, and when the individual exercises faith, then grace is given by God. So it's more of a cooperation between God and man to bring about salvation. In 529, there was another council, a synod, that was arranged in Orange, France, and they reaffirmed that Pelagianism was heresy, and they added to that this new teaching of semi-Pelagianism was also heresy. And of course, this is based on what does the Bible teach? The Bible is the focus of all of these meetings, and it's not tradition, it's what does Scripture say. So they upheld the doctrine that one cannot believe or repent unless it is by the grace of God. Man is lost, he's dead, he's condemned, he's blind, he's a slave, and he cannot change his position, he cannot change his disposition. God has to come and awaken him to everlasting life. So for 1,000 years, they condemn this teaching, but then for 1,000 years you have a Roman Catholic system that teaches just this, that teaches that it's salvation is between God and man cooperating. I'm just giving you highlights here, folks. The whole thing's not supposed to be a history lesson, but I'm just jumping around. Then comes in Martin Luther. We all know Luther, right? We know Luther's issues with Catholicism. He saw the indulgences. He saw that they were teaching salvation by works. He understood the scriptures in Romans where it says we are justified by faith. So that was what we know Luther for. But Luther also recognized man's absolute inability to come to God without God's initiative. In other words, if God doesn't do the work, no one's coming to God. So he preached election. At the same time as Luther, a contemporary was Desiderius Erasmus, and Erasmus was a Catholic priest and a scholar, and he hated the doctrine of election. He hated Luther's writings, and so he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And in his book, he argues, much like Pelagius did, that man is free to choose good or evil. Man is capable of doing good. Man can go to God apart from grace. So Luther responds with his own writings called The Bondage of the Will. And in that book, he argues what Scripture says, man is a slave to sin. He's incapable of doing good. He will never seek God on his own. So, if you're going to read any book by Luther, you should read On the Bondage of the Will. He considered it his most important work. Okay? I mean, we're talking about Martin Luther here. He wrote over 50 volumes. He is the champion of salvation by faith. And yet he said his most important work was On the Bondage of the Will because he recognized that you are either going to have a God-centered view or a man-centered view when it comes to salvation. And if you have a man-centered view, all other heresies are going to stem from that. All of the Roman Catholic excesses and confession and the merit of works and all of the rest is going to flow from a man-centered view of salvation. So he knew it was the critical point in our understanding who God is. And it all comes down to a monergistic versus a synergistic view of God. Mono means one. So Luther is saying it's up to God. It's a work of God alone. Whereas synergistic or soon means with, ergos means work. It's a cooperation, and that's what Erasmus was teaching. In fact, there's one point in their dialogue back and forth where Erasmus, because he so despises the idea of God being the one who chooses, he says, "Let God be good." And then Luther responds to that and says, "Let God be God." So it's all about who is at the center of this thing. We're going to talk about this over the next several weeks. Similarly, at this time, you have John Calvin, the most influential force of the Protestant Reformation as far as the Reformed churches. His commentaries and his institutes for the Christian religion are still exerting tremendous influence on the Christian church worldwide. He also taught that God is sovereign over salvation, and he was resisted by a man named Jacob Arminius. Now, they weren't perfect contemporaries. In fact, when Calvin died, Arminius, I think, was 4 years old. But he studied in the Dutch Reformed Seminary. He was under Calvin's successor, Theodor Beza, and he was studying to be a pastor in a Dutch Reformed church. But he started to deviate from the traditional confessions of the church, which is the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And he was bucking up against this idea of God's sovereignty over salvation. So he published a systematic statement of his views, and that created a stir, and it created a following. And he basically rejected certain, what we'll call Calvinistic teachings, that the church adhered to. So in his Declaration of Sentiments in 1608, he proposed a different understanding of God's plan of salvation. He agreed, I might be one slide behind, maybe not. He agreed with Calvin's view of spiritual inability, that man is dead in his sins. But he added to this the idea of prevenient grace. Now, prevenient grace is the idea that God gives grace to all humanity so that they can come to Christ. Right? So we're dead in our sins, we're blind, we're enslaved, we're lost, but God gives everyone in the world this thing called prevenient grace so that we now have the ability to go to God. It's an interesting idea. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. But this was his position, and the deciding factor in the salvation of a person is their free will, so that God foresees, God sees what man will do with his free will in the future, and God chooses that person based on that choice in the future, right? So this is the whole God looking down the corridor of time thing, and when he sees that someone is going to choose him, he then in eternity past chooses them. Seems to turn the whole thing upside down where it's actually we're the ones making the choice, but this was his position. He also taught that God does not ordain what comes to pass, but knows the future events because of foreknowledge. So he was opposing this Dutch Reformed communion that he was a part of, training to be a pastor. He's like, I don't agree with these points. So he became a very influential person. There were a lot of other pastors who began to follow him and listen to what he was saying. And a few years after his death, these pastors drafted a systematic defense of their views called the Remonstrance, which was made up of 5 articles corresponding to the 5 points of doctrine that they disagreed with. Okay, then there was 46 pastors who signed this, and the main issues were this. Man is not totally depraved. Well, he is totally depraved, but he has the power to cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, and that's because of prevenient grace. Secondly, God's election is based upon his foreknowledge. Third, Christ died for all men, not just the elect. Fourth, the saving grace of God can be resisted. And fifth, the choice to persevere to the end ultimately rests on man's will. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, this is you're drinking from a fire hydrant right now, I understand. I think a lot of you are familiar with these things, so hopefully it's informative. So then they had a synod, the Synod of Dort, it was called, in 1618, and these 5 points of this Arminian resistance became the focus of this synod, and so this Dutch Reformed synod responded with 5 points of its own, which we now know as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now notice, Calvin was long dead when these things came about. This is after Calvin's dead, this is after Arminius is dead, but these are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So, these are the 5 points that are our response to Arminius and his following on this is what the Bible teaches on this, on this, on this, on this, and on this. In that synod, the church officially reaffirmed its acceptance of Augustine's view of predestination, a.k.a. the Bible's view, and this is reflected in all kinds of different confessions, including the confession that we hold to, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689. So that's a really fast version of church history on this subject, overlooking lots of things, but for the sake of time, that's all I'm going to give you. So, we are going to look week by week at these different doctrines that all pertain to this main idea. Now, if you've heard Calvinism is bad, if you've heard predestination, election, that's a scary subject I don't want to get into. Just bear with me over the next few weeks. I want to give you lots of scripture. I'm not going to give you a lot of commentary. I'm going to quote probably 50 verses tonight, because I have to drive home the point. This is what the Bible teaches on this topic. So the first one is total depravity. Let me give you a theological definition of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity, also called total inability, says that all men, as a consequence of the fall, are born morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, at enmity with God, and unable to please Him, or, even of themselves, turn to Christ for salvation. This does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. This just means that every part of the makeup of man is affected by sin. It's total. It's all corrupted. Charles Spurgeon said, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." So what does the Bible say about man? I'm going to be asking the Bible questions, and then I'm going to be giving scriptural responses. I could give many more verses for each question I'm asking. I just want you to get a taste of these so you can see, okay, the Bible is teaching this. First question, is man good? What does the Bible say? Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous before you. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. Romans 3:9-12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. If you're looking to feel good about yourself by nature, the Bible is going to be very discouraging to you. Because it says by nature that you are not a good person, that you are morally corrupt, and that all of your affections and your desires and your actions are governed by this thing called sin. Well, maybe deep down, maybe, you know, we do bad things on the outside, but maybe deep down, we are good in our hearts. So that's the next question. Are people good in their hearts? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7:21-23, Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction. Before I was a Christian, when I was ever confronted with Christianity or Christian ideas, I would think, yeah, you know, I do stupid things, like I get drunk and sleep around and this and that, but God sees my heart. Because I thought there was some goodness in there, there's just a little kernel of goodness that God sees, and he's like, you know what, this guy's all right. He does stupid things, but he's all right. That's not what Scripture says. Is every faculty of man totally corrupted? Titus 1:15 and 16. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Ecclesiastes 9:3. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Romans 1:28-31, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul writes, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. In Now listen to this. This is talking about your neighbors. This is not the guy on death row specifically. This is your neighbor who's out there trimming her roses, okay? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Genesis 6:5 and 8:21, I'm citing them both because one is before the flood and one is after. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then one of the, I think it's 8:21, says, from his youth. So that's not looking good. How about man's will? Is man's will free? We hear this all the time. Free will, free will, free will. Does the Bible present man's will as being free? John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." What he's saying there is everyone who commits sin continually, persistently, as a lifestyle, talking about the unbelieving world. 2 Peter 2:9, they, the false teachers, promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Galatians 4:8 and 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. And then if you want to read the entire sixth chapter of Romans, the whole chapter is about our man's slavery to sin, and when he becomes born again, he now becomes a slave of righteousness. So this is important. Because if your argument is going to be, I choose God out of the goodness that's within me, you have to find a scriptural argument for that. Or if your argument is, I have a free will, I'm free to choose or reject God, you have to make the argument from the Bible. I think we just hear these things over and over and we just assume, of course there's verses in the Bible that says that my will is free. I want to challenge you to find one. Can men change themselves to do good? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. 1 Samuel 24:13. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Matthew 7:18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And what Jesus is saying there is that the root system is bad, what's going to come out is bad. So this is on a deeper level. Matthew 12:34 and 35, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Okay, so maybe it's as Pelagius suggested in that we are born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. We're born innocent. Is that what the Bible teaches? Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You read the Psalm 51, this is David confessing his sin. He's not saying his mother was a prostitute or something. He's talking about himself. Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Those of you who have children, you have this precious little baby. It's like a little cherub. They're so cute and they smell so good. And you begin to watch their behavior, and wouldn't you know it, there's another sinner in the family. John 3:6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," meaning the corruption of man's nature. One sinner gives birth to another sinner who gives birth to another sinner, and that has continued from Adam to this day. Well, maybe there's something in us that desires God. We're in this terrible condition, but maybe there is a part of us that does desire God. John 3:20, Jesus said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We're going to look at that whole passage in a little bit, but just notice what it's saying here. The mind that is set on the flesh, he's talking about the unbelievers, they're hostile to God. The thought of God does not make them warm on the inside and make them want to know God, unless it's the God that they have made in their own mind. We tend to create our own God and say, "Oh yeah, God is great," but it's the God that we've made. It's not the God that's revealed. Colossians 1:21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So we are not a people who are open. If you've ever shared the gospel much, you see people's hostility to God. I remember I went to a series of concerts with gospel tracts, and this was a very hippie culture, and you could smell sage and patchouli, and people are dancing and smoking pot, and you see VW buses with all these stickers of all these different ideas. And here I come with my gospel tracts, and they see that, and they do not want to have anything to do with me. I mean, they're open to everything except that. Can man do anything to please God? Proverbs 15:9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 28:9, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." Romans 8:8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So faith is pleasing to God, repentance is pleasing to God, trusting in Christ is pleasing to God, doing the works of God is pleasing to God, but the man in his unregenerate state cannot do those things, does not have those things. He is hostile to God. Will men ever seek God? Psalm 10:4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him." John 3:20, Jesus said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You'll see some of these verses we've got in more than one question. Isaiah 65:1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." Isaiah 64:7, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." And then Romans 3:10 through 12, "No one seeks for God." So this brings up some questions. What about good things that unregenerate man does? What about the good things that my neighbors do? The way that the Bible describes man, you would think that there's a bunch of zombies walking around like brains. But then you see your neighbor out, and your neighbor's such a nice person, and they keep their lawn clean, and they're really polite, and they brought you dinner that one time you were sick, and you think, really, this is describing those nice people? So we have to recognize, though, that this is man's condition. And in the midst of his condition, we are surrounded by God's common grace. In other words, God does not allow man to be as bad as he possibly could be. God puts restraints in place. He puts people and families to restrain sin. He puts people under governments to restrain sin. He gives us common grace in that people recognize that doing good to my neighbor is going to better benefit me than not doing good to my neighbor. So we don't see everything perfectly clearly as to the extent of man's evil inside of him. But here's a fun thing you could do, or at least a test you could do for a society. Take away their food supply. Let's see how sweet and kind people are if you take away all of their food. What are you going to have? What happens to you when you miss a couple meals? What happens to you when you're late and you haven't had breakfast and you're supposed to be at lunch and there's traffic or something? Do we find a lot of beauty and love coming out of you? Try that on a bigger scale where there's a concern over food supply or like we saw with COVID and toilet paper and just, I mean, people start to go nuts because they start to reveal what's really in there. But maybe you're not convinced that this description of man is accurate. I mean, there's unbelievers that build hospitals. There are unbelievers that adopt children. I mean, are you really saying that all of those people are totally depraved in that way? John Piper gives an illustration of a discussion between a father and a son. And the son comes to the father and says, "Dad, I want to use the car tonight." And the father says, "Okay, well, you have to go out and wash the car. And I want it really clean inside and out." "Oh, come on, Dad. I don't want to wash the car." He's like, "Hey, man, that's the rule. If you're going to take the car, you're going to wash it first." And they start arguing back and forth. And the kid's finally like, "Fine." And so he goes out there and washes the car. Now, why does he do it? Is he doing it because he wants to honor his father? No. He's doing it because he wants something. He wants something. He wants to take the car, and this is the only way he's going to get what he wants. So when you see people, the Bible describes that are wicked, they're God haters, they are depraved, but you see them doing good things. But you don't see their heart. You don't see what motivates them. What motivates people to do good things? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Sometimes people do good things because they want others to praise them, and it feels good when other people say good things about them. Some people do good things because it appeases their guilty conscience. They have a conscience given them by God, and they're not reconciled to God, but they still have this guilt, and so they do things to appease their conscience. That's a motivation. Or some people do things simply because it makes them feel good when they do those things. But the obedience that God calls us to is not just external, it's internal. And people can still do those good works and still be opposed to God in their hearts. I had an illustration as I was thinking about John Piper's illustration. Let's say you have a son who sneaks out of his house at night and takes the car. He's not supposed to. His dad would not want him to. He's living against what his father's wishes are. And as he's out, he sees a motorist that's broken down on the freeway and he goes and helps him. He does a good deed. But the picture is still, he is in disobedience to his father. So there may be actions that appear to us to be good actions, and I believe that's also part of God's common grace. But if the heart is not right, then the person is not right. And all of the descriptions of man are valid. They're not invalidated because we see unbelievers doing nice things. This is where we believe the Scripture rather than what we believe with our eyes. So I thought we'd conclude by looking at a couple longer passages. I'll do this fairly quickly. We've got like 5 minutes. Romans 8, Paul compares the unbeliever, the unregenerate man, to the regenerate man. So this is unbeliever and believer. He says in Romans 8, 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." This is a radically different thing that's happened to believers. We've entered into a new realm, and all of a sudden we want to know God. We have this new desire. And he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now look at verse 7, because there's a very important distinction here. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." That's action. "Indeed, it cannot." That's ability. Right? I don't know if they emphasize this in schools anymore, but when I was a kid, if I went to the teacher and said, "Can I use the bathroom?" she would say something smart out like, "I don't know, can you? Do you have the ability to go to the bathroom?" "Oh, sorry, may I go to the bathroom?" Now, what distinction is she making there? I'm using "can," which has to do with ability. And what Paul says here is, man not only does not submit to God's law, I don't want that, it says he cannot. Why can't he? Well, because of all of those other verses that we looked at, because he's so terribly broken inside because of the fall that he's blind and he's dead and he's enslaved and he's lost and he's hostile. So we're talking about a moral inability here. Now, this is where philosophy comes in and people start chiming in. "Well, that doesn't sound fair. If God made man and then man cannot come to God, well, how fair is that?" And they try to use an illustration, which the illustrations are usually meant to stir up emotion and they're off base, but that's like tying a man to a chair and saying to him, "Get up, get up, get up." And he can't get up because he's tied to a chair. But that's not the picture that's portrayed in Scripture. The picture, I'll change that a little bit. Let's say the man is sitting on the chair, unrestrained, but there are certain vibrations that are flowing through the chair that appeal to his flesh. And God calls to him and says, "Get up." "I'm not getting up. I'm never getting up. I'm not getting out of this chair ever." That's the picture. He will not exchange his sin for God, ever. He needs grace to do that. He needs God to come in and give him a new heart where he says, "God is so much greater than anything that I'm pursuing." John 6:44, I'm sure we're going to look at this in other weeks to come. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice we're dealing with ability again. "No one can come to me." And those who do come to him, what happens? He says, "I'm going to raise them up on the last day." We're talking about believers. One more. We're all familiar. Actually, I thought I took that one out. For the sake of time, I'll skip that one. Just go to Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's our nature. By nature we're that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul mentions twice that we're dead. It's like he doesn't want us to forget that picture. He paints this bleak picture, totally dead in sins. We're helpless. We're being led astray by a spirit that is leading us into perdition, and it's a hopeless scene. But God, even when we were dead, even when we were in that hopeless situation, He comes, and what does He do? He gives us grace. Now, we're going to look at a lot more, but I thought I would just see if anyone has any questions on anything I covered just in this portion, knowing that there's four more weeks, and we're going to look at some more. But if anyone has any questions, need clarity for one of those things that I said or more, speak now or forever hold your peace. Wendy.
What's the major vitriol against Calvin?
I think just Calvin's name is associated with these doctrines, this doctrine of election. And so because the common view in the church today is semi-Pelagian, where it's like man and God are cooperating for salvation, this sounds like a foreign thing that's, you know, people have not heard this or learned this, and so it feels very big and scary to them. And Calvin's name is always associated with, so Calvin must be a bad dude. That's my guess. This was only one part of what, I mean, Calvin taught on so many things. He just gets labeled with the election thing because Arminius. Shane. So what I showed you earlier was the 5 points. If you remember the list, total depravity, etc. There are some who hold to 4 of those points. They say, I'm on board with 4 of those, but I can't get on board with the 5th one or whatever. So they're only 80% Christians. Totally kidding. I was a 4-pointer for a while, and I had to be convinced by the scripture for the point that I was struggling with. But we'll talk more about those points as the weeks go on. I forgot to mention we're having pizza after the service, and it's probably delivered and going to get cold, so I don't want to keep us too long. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you that we could study this tonight. Thank you for sustaining me and giving me strength as I feel very weak. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Help us as we walk through these weeks to strive to receive the scripture and to examine everything, including our feelings and any resistance we have, in light of what the scripture says, so that we may joyfully submit to how you describe the world and our place in it. And I pray that this 5 weeks be a blessing to your church, and that you would help us to embrace these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.